You gotta look at that. You know, I'll tell you the funny thing. I brought, thank you very much. I'm genuinely really very happy to have this. Thank you kindly. I appreciate that. I knew I was coming to, I mean, the tundra up here, you know, when I left home. So I brought warm clothing with me. I was the only guy in the airport in Chattanooga wearing a jacket. I said, you know, I'll need that when I get off the plane. Nope. The weather's been absolutely perfect. You might need to excuse me if I don't have a lot of enthusiasm. I went for a run this morning. You know, I most wonderful thing in the world happened to me recently. I have one wife and two children, and my wife decided that she wanted to run a half marathon. I have no idea why. And so she starts running. And she's just running religiously. I think that's not a bad word for it. And she's lost a bunch of weight that she didn't need to lose. She was not a big girl at all, but she's lost weight. She looked wonderful to begin with, and now she still looks wonderful. And I'm a runner. I'm just a runner who doesn't run. That's all. I played rugby as a kid and ran and ran and ran and ran. So where am I going with this? So I realized that I needed to start running, and my son had started running at college, and so I figured, yeah, I got to start running again. And I began running, and things were just going great until the most wonderful thing happened. I got a knee injury. I lost weight as well. I lost about 16 pounds that I did need to lose. People would say, oh, you don't need to lose weight. And I would say, you need to tell that to my suit pants, who have been getting increasingly belligerent with me. And so I lost a bunch of weight. And then I got a knee injury. And I was so happy because it meant I couldn't run anymore. Couldn't. I was a little worried. Somebody said I might have torn a meniscus, but I knew I hadn't. I know what that feels like. And then the worst thing happened. The pain in my knee went away. So I had to run again. So this morning I ran 4 miles, I think it was. Not far. I mean, if there's a runner here, you're going to like guffaw at me for running. But if you're not a runner, you think 4 miles is like from here to Vancouver, you know. So I ran this morning, and it may be that I left all my energy out there on the streets. So we'll see. I'd like to tell you about something that I have for you. Maybe for you, maybe for somebody else. I mentioned to you yesterday that it is written, we used to be one television program, and now we're 10 different TV programs. So if you are accustomed to seeing our weekly It Is Written television program, and I don't mean to presume this is the It Is Written South of the Border. If you've ever seen that program and thought, oh, that's It Is Written, well, that's one aspect of It Is Written. We have 9 other programs, if you count devotionals as programs. And so we do, may even be 11 now. And one of our programs is a preaching program called In the Word. And the sermons are somewhere between 35 and 42 minutes long. And we make them available. We show them on our channel, It Is Written TV, which you can get on Roku or on Amazon Fire. I don't know how that works up here. But down there, it's Amazon Fire and Apple TV. And online at itiswritten.tv. itiswritten.tv.com is our website. .tv is our TV station. That's not a station, a TV channel. And one of the programs is this one called In the Word. It's a preaching program. When you see this program, it's not me preaching to a congregation and walking all around and they're saying amen or Lord help us or whatever the case might be, and you're a spectator. I preach just to the camera. So that it's me speaking to you or whoever the viewer might be. And we figured that there might be another use for a program like this. One of a pastor's great fears, clearly not a pastor in the Maritimes because they trust their church members just 1,000%. But in other parts of the world, one of the great fears is that when the district pastor can't be there, because the district pastor has to be in another church in the district, you can't always be sure what's going to be preached at home on Sabbath. And some of you know that. This isn't criticizing the standard of preaching. That's not what I mean. But sometimes you end up hearing some funny stuff, and it might even be that someone says, it's my turn to preach this week, and so I brought a DVD from Mr. X, and this DVD is making all kinds of predictions. And you cringe your way through that, and you say, oh, Lord, I'm just so glad there were no visitors here today. So anyhow, one use for this, these are sermons that the viewer can watch, but these are also sermons that can be used in a local church. I'm not suggesting you should, or maybe even that you need to. But if you think to yourself, that might be good, or that might be helpful, or I might like to have four sermons to share with my neighbor, or depending on where you are with your neighbor, there are four sermons on this DVD that I have back there at the table, and there's not one for everybody. Was that El Jefe back there? El Presidente, I hope I'm doing this with your permission. I could not find you. Okay, all right, so I don't know what this means. Can you tell me what this means? I was kidding. One sermon is for us. What is Jesus doing for us now? You go to the book of Hebrews and you find out what Jesus is doing for us now. Dog food, a conversation Jesus had with a lady, and it gets to the subject of dog food. Gracious, how does grace work in a person's life? And the temple of God. Now, there's another way that you can find these sermons, and that's go to It Is Written TV, and you scroll down to where you see this tab in the Word, and you click, and then all the sermons come up, and you can download them. You can get them that way or this way. But these are Christ-centered, doctrinally sound sermons that you can use at church or at home with safety. Now, that's me recommending me. Little conflict of interest there, I know. But according to someone, you can use these with safety, and you can know that at least this week while the pastor's gone. You know, when the cat's away, sometimes the mice will play. But when the cat's away, maybe the mice could play a sermon like this. And it'll be mission-focused and Christ-centered and blessed. My wife would love me to tell you about My Place with Jesus, our children's ministry. My wife, Melissa, heads that up. She has written a fabulous series of Bible studies, the My Place with Jesus Bible Guides. I don't know of a better children's Bible study series than this, targeted at kids age 7 to 12. We have a wonderful children's Bible, has all the lessons in the back of the Bible. Melissa has devised a Bible marking plan with little stickers that you don't cut them, you peel them off individually and place them throughout the Bible, and they're removable, so oops, made a mistake, you can peel it off and reapply it. It's terrific. She has a Bible reading plan that you'll find at myplacewithjesus.com. Because what we want to encourage kids to do, way beyond entertainment, is to read the Bible and know Jesus and know what the Bible teaches. And if you teach them young, Jesus is your friend. In the My Place with Jesus Bible Guides, Sabbath, Sanctuary, Second Coming, State of the Dead, Tithe, it's all there, as well as Jesus, angels, personal devotions, the sorts of things you really want your children and grandchildren to know about. So just a few things I'd like to tell you about. I'm very proud of my wife. She's just wonderful. I'm proud of the fact that she's running and just sticking with it. She's expecting to run a half marathon in October. And that's not very far away. She's up to running 5 miles when she runs. And next weekend she's going to stretch it out to 6. So she's doing really good. And man, people are going to say, your wife ran a half marathon. What about you? And I will say, oh, I have a knee injury. I'm hoping. Well, I'll tell you the funny old thing. This knee, this is the one that was bothering me. And I have a friend who told me what the problem is, and I can't remember. Something to do with a knee and pain. But while I was running this morning, wonder of wonders, I felt the pain in this knee. No, I did. And I thank you, Jesus. Another pain. But actually, I'll tell you what, I'm not happy that the pain was there, because I like to run and I want to run. But I'm running along and my knee started to hurt, and I said to myself, that knee had just better get a grip, because I don't care what it does, I'm going to run. And about 300 yards later, the pain stopped. And so we'll just see later on tonight if it's still cooperating, but it cooperated this morning. Let us pray now and we'll expect God to bless us. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be here in your house. We thank you that you've set aside time for us to have an appointment with you, to meet with you. We ask, Lord, please, that we'd hear your voice this morning. Heavenly Father, there is a designated spokesperson today. I pray that I'll be nothing more than the messenger. I pray that the limitations of fallen humanity wouldn't get in the way of you doing what you want to do. So would you speak to us, please? Would heaven be bigger to us than it is? Would Jesus mean more than he means? I pray that we'd be all yours and that this time would be all yours. And we pray it in Jesus' name and we said together, Amen. There are moments along the timeline of human history where events take place that prompt us to look deep inside our hearts. Or at least they should. If you've ever been to Auschwitz, my guess is there's somebody here who has. I've been twice. Twice within the space of about 3 weeks. The first time I went, it was a warm, sunny day. And you wandered around Auschwitz, almost tempted to think, not such a bad place. The weather was nice. Much like today, maybe a little cooler in temperature. 3 weeks later, we went back and there was snow on the ground. It was brutally cold. And if you closed your eyes, you could hear nothing more than people shuffling, footsteps on the concrete, slushing through the snow, and you realized this was never a picnic. You go to Auschwitz and it's a place I say no one should go, and everyone should go. Because you go there and you wonder how in the world could human beings treat other human beings so disastrously? As a matter of fact, we talk about Auschwitz, but Auschwitz really wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it was Birkenau. That's where the chimneys were. That's where the ovens were. That's where people arrived on the train. I walked up those train lines. They arrived on the trains with their luggage, and they were separated from their luggage. Separated from their clothing, separated from their hair. And then they ended up going through a chimney on their way into the atmosphere. What a place. If I say to you, Auschwitz, you go, ooh, Auschwitz. If I say Hitler, you say, ooh, the bad man. But if I said Srebrenica, more than likely you'd say, what's that? What's Srebrenica? I haven't been to Srebrenica, but a year or so ago, I was in Bosnia and Herzegovina, which is one country, not two. It was in Sarajevo. We filmed a television program in Sarajevo. Very powerful story. While I was there, I went to a museum, the museum of, I don't even know what you call it. Sarajevo was under siege for about 4 years. I met a man. We arrived at the Airbnb, and it was up a hill, you know. And the Airbnb owner came down to welcome us and to see that we were getting settled okay. And I don't know how it came out, but he volunteered. He was about 60 years old. I don't know, 55, I don't know. And he said, oh, I used to be a soldier in the army. I said, tell me more. He said that he was involved in the war in Bosnia, where it was essentially ethnic cleansing. He said to me, it was ethnic cleansing. He said the ring of snipers was only about 100 yards further up the hill, 100 meters, I'm sure he said. Tell me about that ring of snipers, he said. There were snipers circling the city. I said, who did they shoot? He said, anyone they could. The elderly, the infants, anyone in between. It just doesn't matter. And it was at Srebrenica that the orders of monsters such as Karadzic and Mladic were carried out, and thousands of boys and men were executed. No, they weren't executed. They were murdered. There's a very big difference. And you look at that and you say, oh my goodness, how? 8,373 men and boys like that. And that's irrespective of or without reference to the rest of the war, we might call it, all those other casualties that took place. What do you have in your heart to be able to do something like that? And we could talk about other places around the world, many, many other places where similar things have happened. Pol Pot and the killing fields. Idi Amin in Uganda. Joseph Stalin, ladies and gentlemen, we talk about what a terrible man Hitler was. Joseph Stalin, by number, made Hitler look like something of an amateur. It happens again and again and again and again. And I've wondered again and again, what does it take to be able to do that? What's interesting is that things can happen we shouldn't forget, but all too easily we fail to remember. And so I wonder if I might talk to you about something that happened in North America, not in Canada, but in North America in 1921. In 1921, people who in most cases would have been considered decent, law-abiding, upstanding citizens took part in a massacre. 300 people were murdered. Many, many more were injured. Thousands of people were left homeless, and 40 city blocks were burned to the ground. Houses, businesses, hotels, theaters, libraries, personal possessions completely destroyed. And to rub salt into the wounds of those who had been so spectacularly mistreated, insurance companies refused to pay out those who were insured on some sniveling little technicality that they hid behind and really should not have. You say, well, that might have happened in Yugoslavia. That might have happened in Cambodia. Maybe that happened in the Soviet Union. No, it was the largest civil disturbance in the history of the United States. It happened in Oklahoma less than 100 years ago. And here's why. In Greenwood, Oklahoma, Greenwood at the time, a suburb of Tulsa. In Greenwood, Oklahoma, lived a lot of wealthy African Americans. Greenwood was so prosperous that the suburb was referred to, it was known as the Black Wall Street. In fact, Jews who had a lot of trouble borrowing money from white people would go to Greenwood and borrow money from blacks. They had the money. They knew what it was like to be the victims of discrimination, and so they were willing to lend. And there were some real prosperous people there. There was a nationally renowned surgeon. Think about this, 1921 in the United States, he was black. And he lived there in Greenwood, this suburb of Tulsa. And Greenwood was very prosperous. Greenwood was doing very well. Greenwood had everything it needed. It was very difficult for white people to go and black people to go buy things off white people. And so the money was kept in the community by and large. And people got wealthy. I don't mean to say everybody was wealthy. I'm not saying every black person in Greenwood was wealthy. That's not the case. But it was prosperous. Prosperous enough to be known as the Black Wall Street. But what year was this? This was 1921. And what was going on in the United States in 1921? Plenty. Around that time, a young fella named Roy Belton murdered a taxi driver. He murdered him, did the wrong thing, and he was locked up in the jail or the prison or whatever the thing was. Well, a group of white Tulsans went down to the jail and they said, "Hand him over, Sheriff. It'd be too bad if you didn't, because then we'd have to hang both him and you. So hand him over." And Roy Belton was handed over, a young white man. They drove him out of town and hung him from a tree. Now, the police were there. They were there directing traffic. The black men living in Greenwood reasoned correctly that if white people were willing to lynch a white man, then it would not be long and they would sure as anything lynch a black man. Now, I don't know if you know too much about lynching, but between 1882 and 1968, in the United States, there were about 5,000 known lynchings. Undoubtedly, there were more that were unknown. But if you were to do the math, you'd figure out that that was one a week on average between 1882 and 1968. And I said 1968, and you and I, many of us are old enough to realize that 1968 was not long ago. Feels like yesterday for some. A lynching a week. Not all people lynched were black. About three quarters, about a quarter of them were white. A lynching a week for 80 years or so. They spread across 40 states, more than one a week. It was murder carried out by a mob. You might want to say this was vigilante justice, but if you said that, you'd be woefully ignorant and brutally racist. This was murder. While there were many people who were repulsed by lynchings, many, many were repulsed by lynchings. This wasn't, it wasn't a flavor, the flavor, the chosen flavor for every person living south of the border. Lots of people actively participated, and huge crowds would gather to watch. You can find photographs very easily of crowds numbering in the thousands who gathered together to watch somebody being murdered. Murdered, frequently they would be burned. Frequently parts of their body, like fingers, would be cut off and kept as souvenirs. People would take photographs of lynching victims and turn them into postcards, which were mailed around the United States. No joke. That's just what happened. It wasn't long before the fears of the Greenwood men were realized. It was Monday, the 30th of May, 1921. A 19-year-old black shoeshine boy by the name of Dick Rowland wanted to use the bathroom. He couldn't use the bathroom white people used. He had to use the bathroom or the washroom for black people. So he went to the Drexel building at 319 South Main Street in Tulsa to get on the elevator to ride it to the top floor where he could use a restroom that black people were allowed to use. Something happened. He stepped into the elevator. The elevator was being staffed by a 17-year-old white girl named Sarah Page. She was the elevator operator. Something happened. No one's really sure what, but we know that Sarah Page let out a cry or a scream or a shriek of some kind. Dick Rowland gets on. She shrieks. Now, what happened, best as we can tell, is that either the elevator lurched and she stumbled and shrieked, or he maybe even fell towards her and shrieked, but he didn't do anything to harm her at all. Later on, they said, he attacked you, didn't he? No, he did not. You were sexually assaulted, weren't you? No, I was not. He made some kind of pass at you, and you know how we treat black boys who make passes at white girls. No, he did nothing like that. But why would you believe the person involved, right? Particularly if it gets in the way of hatred. Dick Rowland was smart. He knew black boy, white girl, a scream. He had better get out of there. And he turned and ran as quickly as he could, but somebody spotted him. They heard a scream. They turned. They saw a black boy running away. Well, you know what that means. Dick Rowland was arrested later that day. He, even in the evening, perhaps, he was living with his grandmother. We have to take him away. He'll be okay. We'll treat him well. His grandmother knew that that was not true. By night, 2,000 people had gathered outside the Tulsa courthouse, I think it was. It's where the courthouse is now, demanding that Dick Rowland be handed over. The racist newspaper, the Tulsa Tribune, had a headline. You know what the headline was? The headline said, "To Lynch Negro Tonight." It was a race-baiting, hate-filled, hate-mongering piece of newsprint, that newspaper, fanning the flames of hatred. So he was a white boy inside, a black boy inside, a white crowd outside, demanding he be turned over so they could take him away and hang him, even though he had done no wrong. Well, the Greenwood men knew about this, and they weren't going to have any of it. Many of them were men who had served in World War I, served their country. And now their countrymen was taking away one of their boys to kill him. No, they would not have it. And so they went down to the courthouse themselves. There was a standoff. They took weapons with them. In the, let's call it confusion, a shot was fired, and a man was hit and dropped to the ground. The white men realized what was taking place, and that's when all hell broke loose. That crowd, or many of them, descended upon Greenwood, hell-bent on vengeance. Those who did not have weapons looted gun shops or sporting goods stores and stole weapons and ammunition. Again, not everybody participated in this. There were many white people who sheltered black people to keep them safe. But it was a white mob that went to Greenwood armed and bitter and murdered 300 people and injured others and burned down 40 city blocks and rampaged through and stole and killed and carried on. There was no real attempt to call for help. In fact, steps were taken to prevent help from being alerted and then arriving. These men were going to do what they were going to do. If you go to Greenwood today, and I've been there, we filmed the television program there, it's just a little chilling to walk along these same streets knowing that this is where houses were, this is where businesses were, there are some plaques on the ground. This was this store here, and this was a store here. Another shop was right here. And know that this was the scene where terrible violence took place. 300 Greenwood residents were killed for no other reason than the color of their skin. So my question is this. What makes it possible for someone to commit a crime like that? What has to happen so that you are quite prepared to turn on a member of your own community? I'm willing to wager, if I was a wagering man, I would be willing to wager that there were men who shot black people dead that day whose shoes Dick Rowland had shined. And here they were killing their own, people with whom they had interacted. Of course, there were many factors contributing to people joining in this mob attack. The race-baiting newspaper, the Tulsa Tribune. The racism that was endemic in society at the time. A jealousy over the wealth of black Greenwood residents, the Ku Klux Klan, which had quite a presence in Tulsa at the time. But none of that can possibly serve as an excuse for what was an absolute atrocity. You cannot tell me that people didn't know better. Let me explain to you what I mean. In 1921, the same year, two Italian immigrants, Bartolomeo, there were Sacco and Vanzetti. Sacco and Vanzetti were accused of a crime they likely did commit. There was a bombing, somebody died, they were socialist in their leanings. And so this was quite the thing in Boston, Braintree, as a matter of fact. And these men were executed and taken away. They were imprisoned and they went on trial. And people were just outraged because they felt like this would be a miscarriage of justice. Hundreds of people signed a petition. People, including Albert Einstein, signed a petition. You can't execute these men because this is a miscarriage of justice. I'm not saying it was or it wasn't. This was just the feeling at the time. They were executed a few years later, and literally hundreds of thousands of people lined the funeral procession route. But hundreds of miles away in the same country, 300 people were murdered in cold blood for no reason, and the resulting silence was deafening. It didn't even make the history books. No one even talked about this in Tulsa. No one. If you were to ask someone, particularly somebody from the United States, ever hear about this? 9 times out of 10, no. If they're black, maybe there's a better chance they've heard of it, but many African Americans have never even heard of what happened in Greenwood. It was swept under the rug by people who were just too ashamed to admit that their actions or the actions of their countrymen could have been like this. So what does it take for a person to go there? You say racism. No, you're wrong. There are racists everywhere that do not take a gun and shoot people dead. No racists. And by the way, let me say this. Ladies and gentlemen, let me say this. racism is not only whites towards blacks. There are plenty of blacks who are racist towards whites or whoever else. There are plenty of racist Asians and plenty of racist Hispanics, plenty of racist Africans, plenty of racist Europeans, plenty of racist Canadians. They're everywhere. You know, we sing this song, "When We All Get to Heaven, What a Day of Rejoicing It Will Be." If you despise someone or have negative feelings towards someone simply on the basis of their race, just stop singing the song because you're not going to go. It's just that simple. Racism is a sin. How can you hate somebody created in the image of God? How? When I was a kid and we were going to the Catholic Church, we would sing a song called "Seek, O Seek the Lord While He Is Near." And there was something in that song that would bother me. I was raised with four brothers and two sisters, but really my next oldest brother, 4 years older than me, he's the one I had the most to do with. And I hated him. Not now. He stayed in my home last weekend. We're good friends now, but as kids, I hated him. I used to pray that God would let it be that one or the other of us was adopted so we didn't actually have to be brothers. But there was something that bothered me. It plagued me. It was "Seek, O Seek the Lord," because in that song, there was a line that said, "How can we love God above and not our brother?" I want to hate him, but I got to love him. Racism is hating somebody you ought to love. And by the way, if some black person did you wrong, or some white person did you wrong, or some Asian person did you wrong, that doesn't give you the right to hate them. Jesus said in the Bible, you are to forgive. Now, I want to tell you something. Finding out which day of the week is the right day to go to church, that's easy. Give a Bible to someone who's never heard of Jesus. Have them start in Genesis 1 and say, "When you find the day I should go to worship, let me know." They'll get two verses into Genesis chapter 2 and say, "Found it. 1187, 88 chapters left to go. I found it already. Took me 5 minutes. To figure out the math and go, "Oh, I have an abacus here. I can calculate 457 AD to 1844. That didn't take any skill. It's what the Bible says. But the things that come close to you are when Jesus said, "Bless them that despitefully use you. Bless them that curse you." Jesus said, if you don't forgive another person their sin against you, God won't forgive you. God is calling us to forgive the people that rub our fur the wrong way. That, my brother, my sister, is Christianity. That's the tough part. But when God gives you a new heart, you'll be able to do it. I interviewed a man the other day whose wife was murdered by a young man whose purpose was to start a race war. And he shot this woman, didn't even know, shot her dead in cold blood. In fact, I won't go into the details. Why would I talk about what this man did? The husband of the victim refers to the shooter by his first name. I didn't even want to say the guy's name. He refers as though he's somebody he cares about. He forgave him. Oh my goodness. If that kind of forgiveness is possible, then we got to get over our sinful selves and let Jesus cause us, allow us to be forgiving people. What else causes somebody to do what happened in Greenwood? Mob mentality? No, 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 no. There were plenty of people there who knew the difference between right and wrong. We reflect on Greenwood in 1921 and we should be appalled, and we must be appalled. We must be offended by this kind of thing taking place. Disgusted even. But if all we do is look back without looking within, we would be making an enormous mistake. The Bible speaks of the central issue where in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, God says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 19, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Paul wrote to the church in Galatia and he said, "The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft." This is quite the list. "Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions." Oh, wait, there's more. "Heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings." And there has to be more because Paul then wrote, "and such like." He says that's what the human heart is good for. Human beings are capable of unimaginably bad behavior. Now, here's the thing. I know. If I said to you, hey, man, if you were in Greenwood on that day, what would you have done? Oh, I would have stood up against them. I would have stopped them. I would have grabbed hold of people. I would have saved black people. And I'm tempted to call you a liar, but it wouldn't be a lie because you'd be genuine. But I can say, if that's your response, you're dreadfully naive. You might have. People did stand against it. You might have. But if I'd been there, what would I have done? I don't know. If I'd been raised in that society and people I went to church with said, grab a gun, we're going to go and shoot them black people, I might have just said, yeah, let's go. What would make me or you any different from people then? Well, one thing. And that thing isn't a thing. That thing is a person. Those people who yelled, crucify him, the night before Jesus died, they weren't all bad people. They were religious people. It would appear that some of the people who cried, crucify him, were people that Jesus himself had actually healed. You know, in 1994, during a 100-day period, somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million Rwandans were killed in the Rwandan genocide. And you would say, oh my goodness, who could carry out a crime like that? Hardened criminals. Or maybe there were some, but it was everyday people who were doing the killing. Some of them were Christians. Some of them were members of your church. And they went around villages with machetes and other weapons and slaughtered innocent people on the basis of their race or their tribal affiliation. Adolf Hitler, I would like to remind you, wasn't all bad. Now, please don't take that remark out of context, and I don't mean for it to be an offensive statement. He was the personification of evil, that we would say. But you back up, when he was a child, no one records him pulling the wings off butterflies or harming puppies and kittens. He joined the military in World War I, was decorated 3 times for bravery. Adolf Hitler applied twice for acceptance into a prestigious art institute in Vienna. Imagine how history would have altered if they'd accepted him. Things may have been altogether different, but something flipped inside the mind of that ordinary man. And when the devil possessed his heart, he became extraordinary, a monster. Just before Valentine's Day in 1993, a young mother was shopping at a mall on the outskirts of Liverpool in England. She had a 2-year-old son with her, and of course she watched him like a hawk, except for that one moment when she didn't. And 2 boys, 10 years old, lured him away and murdered this baby boy in the most horrific circumstances. They were 10 years old. 10-year-old killers. How in the world is that possible? It just is. And human beings are still capable of the worst behavior, which tells me that without Jesus, I'm capable of that terrible behavior as well, and therefore you would be as well. And don't think that lynching is over. It's not, particularly in Central and South America and Brazil. Lots of lynching because there's so much crime and the police appear impotent at times. And there was a big gathering of young people and a girl said, he stole my cell phone. He said, what? But his protestations were nothing in the face of a mob that ended up beating him to death and defiling him in terrible ways. Oh, he doesn't have the cell phone. Never mind. Was anybody brought to justice? No. But this is the sort of thing which in some countries happens again and again and again and again because human nature is what human nature is. And as somebody once said, the heart can be desperately wicked when God's fear and love has been removed. You can understand the mentality, the frustration behind that mob justice, but you'd better not try to understand it too much lest you begin to sympathize with it. The God of heaven did not recommend that sort of grotesque thing. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. If you are a Christian, That's what you will do. Someone compels you to go a mile, go two. Somebody wants your tunic, give them your coat as well. There exists within all of us the possibility for truly great evil. And an enemy, the devil, is seeking to work us towards this place where in a moment, in a flash, we will do something which under normal circumstances we would think we would not do. There I was working at a gas station right on the main road, and now there's a bypass, but there was the main road between Auckland and Wellington. Very busy road, very busy gas station. And one morning, one Sunday morning, I heard a screech on the forecourt and somebody slid to a halt. I said, I wonder what's going on. Another car came right up behind it, stopped. Big guy, South African guy, looked like he'd been carved out of the side of Table Mountain. Huge guy, knew he was South African from his accent. And he got out of his car and he walked up to the first car, pounded on the window. The man made a mistake. He wound the window down. And this guy's fist, which was larger than a loaf of bread, boom, punched him right in the side of the head. His head, I saw it, boom, his head snapped. His wife screamed. He said, you just about killed us. Our baby is in the car. You almost killed our baby. The man is busy winding up the window. His head is spinning. Stars are everywhere, at least from his perspective. Now, that man was a religious man. I know he was because he was South African. And back at that time, pretty much, if you are a white South African, you were a member of the Reformed Church. So I'm just assuming here that he was a churchgoer because more than likely he was. I imagine the conversation that they had when the baby was finally asleep that night and his wife was had her head on her pillow and he his on his. And maybe she turned to him and said, are you proud of yourself? And he would have said, I don't know what you're talking about. And she would have reminded him of his behavior. And he would have said, he deserved it. He just about killed us. And she would have said, but he didn't. We were all okay. You did not need to do that. And he would have reflected upon that and said, man, I shouldn't have done that. But in the heat of the moment, this was road rage before road rage was a thing. In the heat of the moment, things happen. This is why you got to be careful about what you're putting into your head. The devil is seeking to program us. And don't you think he's doing a good job of that? Think about some of the things that he's introduced into society. There are things that you would see that don't shock you now because they've been mainstreamed. Pornography is introduced to the internet. Now it dominates the internet. Many of the biggest and most popular websites are porn websites. And so this now bleeds over into the mainstream. And you'll read articles about it. And you'll see depictions. There'll be discussions about it. And it's referenced in pop culture. Now some of these, they're not actresses. They're prostitutes. They are praised and spoken of as though they're celebrities. They're not. And this programming is going on so that a mind is being shifted, is being shifted, is being shifted, is being shifted. We are at the place now where I certainly don't want to make this political. There is quite the debate in the United States about abortion. I don't know what you'll talk about here. But when people come to the place where they say, oh, it's just a clump of cells. Oh, my God, you must help us. When somebody can take a human life, can stop a beating heart, and you say, that's okay. Are you aware of what's gone on in your mind? There has been a shifting. And now you're standing by sanctioning murder. We can't do that. You don't have to be an activist, but you cannot let the shifting winds of society harden or callous your heart. You just can't. And there are so many things that are taking place. Did you know in Europe right now, they have legalized euthanasia? Do you? Did you know that? I didn't. So let me tell you what's coming to Canada. Now you can say, Grandma is 101. She's in terrible shape. She's in pain and she's confused and she's out of her mind. Let's just turn the lights out. I get it. I don't agree with it, but I get it. I get that. I don't agree with it, but I understand the thinking. I had a friend who was a doctor. He said, oh, many times we prescribe drugs. We know it'll kill these old folks, but they have no quality of life and they want to die. And we just got to help them. And I said, oh, okay. Guess that makes you God. So some physicians do that sort of thing, and we know about it or we don't know about it. But in Europe recently, a 17-year-old girl who was depressed. Now, she had been through hell. She had had some terrible, terrible experiences. And so she was distraught about this. And she appealed that a physician would sign the paper saying that she should be euthanized. And she was. A 17-year-old dealing with depression. I'm not minimizing depression. I've spoken to the experts. I've done television programs about depression. It's a monster. By the way, if you're battling depression, get help. Get help. There's no stigma. Get help. Euthanasia is not help. There was another young lady in her 30s, same thing, battling depression. They euthanized her. She said, this will be a great victory if this happens. So do you see what's happening in the world? People are simply now thinking the devil's thoughts. That's all. These are the devil's thoughts. And the danger is that this will shift our thinking. So that we'll start signing off on things we shouldn't be signing off. So that in the heat of the moment, we'll say everybody's doing it. When push comes to shove, we'll say maybe it's not so bad. No, man, we need new hearts so that Jesus lives his life in us so that his will is done. His will. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it stretches you. Sometimes it strains you. But God causes you to be a Christian. And when you have Jesus in your heart, you can be every single time. We have a war here. We live in a world that for thousands of years has been under intense spiritual attack. God created a perfect world. No sickness, no sorrowing, no suffering, no sadness, no nothing. And then along came the devil. Hath God said? Well, as a matter of fact, there was Satan twisting the words of God, and there was Eve willing to be twisted. He was cast out of heaven, and he came down to this earth. Why? Because he hates you. And why does he hate you? Because he hates God. And he is willing to bring pain to the heart of God any way he can. We are in his crosshairs. Now, I certainly don't mean to suggest that we ought to live like we're neurotic and obsessed. I don't mean that. But why don't you stop and think and say, well, I belong to God, and so the devil hates me and the devil wants me lost. What's he doing in my life right now that's dragging me in the wrong direction? It's right to think about that. David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We got to be thinking about this because we are in a battle against an enemy that we ourselves simply cannot defeat. In Genesis 6, God said, the wickedness of man is great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What does it take? It takes the Spirit of God. What does it take? Rebirth. What's my heart? It's deceitful, desperately wicked, above all things. Incurable is the Hebrew word. What does this tell me? It tells me that I need Jesus. Look in the Bible. Good people fall into sin. There was David. The men were off at war. Maybe he should have been there. Gets out of bed, walks along the rooftops, looks down and sees someone the Bible describes as a beautiful woman. No sin had been committed. Sometimes you just can't help seeing what you see. David should have said, oh, hey, wait a minute. He should have respected her and preserved her dignity. Wherever she was bathing, she obviously felt like she had the right to dignity and privacy. He should have turned and walked away and started solving complex mathematical equations in his mind. Something like that. But he didn't. And before long, David had gone from lust to deceit to adultery and murder. David, you would say, wasn't a bad fellow. God had called him a man after his own heart. If David can fall like that, so can you. And I mean like that. If David can, I can. What's going to be the difference? Only difference would be Jesus Christ living his life in me. Society is plagued now. There I was, my first time in the United States. It was a few years ago now, many years ago. I was not a Christian. I was traveling with a friend of mine, and we were up near the border with Canada. And there was a bar advertising Canadian-style entertainment. Never forget it. Canadian-style entertainment. I said, what's that? He said, I don't know. Let's find out. We found out. Canadian-style entertainment. So if it's been here in this country for decades now, It's chipping away at society. It's lowering our immunity against wickedness and sin because we're starting to marinate in this stuff. The solution is Christ. The Bible says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Society is going down, down, down. It's the devil's plan. I'm not against it. I'm not saying everyone's lost. Of course, it's sin, sin. We're all being affected by sin. What I'm suggesting today is it's imperative that we recognize the great sinfulness of the human heart and that without Jesus, we must go in the wrong direction and not the right direction. Wealthy man came to Jesus under the cover of darkness, tried to impress Jesus with his flattering comments, and Jesus said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. What the Bible tells us is that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. There is none that does good. No, not one. Not one. Why then? Why does racism exist? Why does hatred exist? For the simple reason that the heart of a racist isn't surrendered to God. I can tell you why the divorce rate is so high, and I'm surely not getting on people who've been divorced. It's because you have two people who at some time, both hearts were not surrendered fully to God. And that's why families are rent asunder. If everybody involved seeks God's way with all the heart, then God will preserve lives and preserve families. Things are happening in our midst that ought to say, not that guy's a bad guy, but man, that's what I'm capable of. Not that that woman is lost and going to hell, but oh man, I got to pray for that person because that's just me in another form right there. Our only hope is Jesus. You know, not even religion can keep you from sin. You know that those people, the people in that mob, most all of them went to church every week in Greenwood, Oklahoma, Tulsa, Oklahoma. They were religious people. Slave owners in the United States were more often than not devoutly religious. It isn't religion. It's Jesus. And I'm not against religion. I'm for it. I'm religious. But my religion doesn't save me. My Savior saves me. And His name is Jesus Christ. Only Jesus. I've got to have Him. I'm not safe without Him for a moment. And I'm not trying to buffalo you and tell you that I got everything figured out. We are all in this thing together. But our need is the same. Our need is an experience with Jesus like we have never had. Don't you know? The Bible says that we are coming up towards a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. If I were to ask you the question, is the church awake or asleep? Some of you would say awake. Some of you would say asleep. So if it's true that the church is asleep, if that's true, and that's a sweeping generalization, but that true, how are we going to be during the time of trouble? The time of trouble isn't a stormy day. The time of trouble isn't a particularly difficult experience. Someone said, ordinarily what's that word when you can appreciate it ahead of time? And you can anticipate what something's going to be like. Ordinarily, you can anticipate what something's going to be like. We cannot anticipate what the time of trouble is going to be like. Now, I don't live in fear about that. I don't preach about the coming crisis. I preach about the coming Christ. To me, that's a far greater focus. But there is a coming crisis. There's an old hymn that says, how shall we stand in that great day? Shall we be found without Him wanting, or will our sins be washed away? How will we stand in that great day? I'm not planning to wait to find out. I want to make sure that I'm standing right with God right now. Because if I'm right with God now, then I can be right with God tomorrow and the next day and the next day and for all eternity. And Jesus wants us to be right with Him. David was forgiven. Forgiven for his sin. We would have kicked him out of church and told him not to come back. God forgave David. David numbered Israel. 70,000 people died as a result of his stupidity. And God forgave him for that. Moses was a murderer. God used Moses to lead the people across the Red Sea, which opened up when Moses said, hey, open up Red Sea. God restored Moses. Peter, I don't know him. Yes, you do. No, I blankety, blankety, blank don't know him. Oh, okay, maybe you don't know him. Jesus looked at him and he went out and wept bitterly, according to the Bible. He denied Jesus. And what did Jesus say to Peter? He said, Peter, feed my sheep. He restored him. God wants to restore us. This is what He does. Our hearts are capable of evil. I don't want to go there. God does not want me to go there. My only hope is Jesus Christ. And thank God I can receive Him today. I can receive Him. You know, there's a fascinating thing. I could preach a sermon about the evils of sin and tell you that sin is everybody's biggest problem. I could do that. But I don't think it is. I don't think it is. Maybe it is. I mean, it's one of those things. You know, it depends on the preacher at the time. But Jesus spoke to a group of people one day and He said, but you will not come to me that you might have life. So if Jesus has died for our sin, sin can't really be the biggest problem. He has dealt with it. Now again, next time I preach, I'm going to preach about how sin is our biggest problem. But for today, sin can't really be our biggest problem because Jesus has died for our sin. What's the problem now? The problem is whether or not you would choose to surrender your life to God. But you will not come to me that you might have life. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he said, don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, to whom will you surrender? You got to surrender to somebody. Will you surrender to Jesus? I want to read you a statement. I don't often do this, but I'm going to do it this time. This is from a wonderful, wonderful book. A wonderful man of God called this the most theologically profound book he had ever read outside of the Bible. The book is called Christ's Object Lessons. It is gold. But listen to this statement. It comes from page 311. And notice to how it starts. When we submit ourselves to Christ, okay? That's the door right there. When we submit ourselves to Christ, when we do what? Submit. Give me another word for submit. Surrender. Can you give me another one? Yield. Beautiful. When we submit, surrender, yield ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with His heart. The will is merged in His will. The mind becomes one with His mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to Him. We live His life. Now, this is what it means to be clothed with the garment of His righteousness. So I want you to know that Christ our righteousness is not merely a declaration. I'm going to say this for the third time. We're not talking about some kind of sappy sentimentalism. This is power. Power. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with His heart. The will is merged in His will. The mind becomes one with His mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to Him. We live His life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of His righteousness. Then, as the Lord looks upon us, He sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but His own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. So my closing word is really a closing question. Will you submit yourself to Christ? God did not ask you to promise Him anything tomorrow. I'm going to do this, climb a mountain, swim the widest sea. No. Can you submit? Can you allow Jesus or ask Jesus to take your heart? Why don't you get honest with God and say, you know, I'm just a stubborn old selfish thing and I don't want you to have my heart because I really like sin. But I'd like you more than sin, so can you come into my life and change me? And then just keep praying that prayer. And don't you dare for a moment even begin that God won't work in your life, won't forgive you, won't change you. Don't even go there. Because that would be to deny the entire Bible. He died for me, and He died for you. Yes, you. When we submit ourselves to Christ, man, it's all good. We can struggle with that. But God offers us everlasting life. And before we're motivated by self-interest, Jesus died for us. And surely we've got to do something about that. Surely we can't just trample over the cross and not give it a second thought. Without Jesus, what are we good for? Remember the Black Wall Street. That's all. But with Jesus, Christ, our righteousness. One day soon, the eastern sky is going to split wide open and gravity is going to lose power on the soles of the feet of the saved. You must experience weightlessness. And we can then. And we will when we submit to Jesus. Let's do that now. Bow your head with me, please. Father in heaven. Oof. We realize again that there's not much that we are good for without Jesus. But we thank you that you love us even as we are. And so, mighty God, bless and keep us. Take us. Live your life in us. Oh, we'll stumble. There's no question. We'll make mistakes. Mistakes we don't want to make. There's no question. But that's just like the baby learning to walk or the young person learning to ride a bicycle or drive a car. Mistakes are made. Grow us in your grace and love and mercy, we pray and we plead. David asked a fascinating question. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him? Jesus answered the question when he said, for God so loved the world. Friend, are you willing to submit to Jesus? Are you willing? Would you raise your hand? No one's watching, just God. I'm raising mine. Lord, I want to submit to you. No promises here, but this is my desire. I want to submit to you, and I believe that you'll unite my heart with your heart, my mind with your mind, my thoughts with your thoughts, my will with your will. Have my life, make it yours, and when you come back, we're going to go home with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Please say amen and amen. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for the sweatshirt. I'll come again if I get a second one. And if you want to grab one of these DVDs, there's a DVD at the door with your name on it. I did not bring one for everyone. I brought one for just a few. So just fight about it. That'd be best. Thank you. God bless you.